Our Heavenly Father, we praise you again for the promise of your presence with us and for the assurance given to us by your Holy Spirit that as we trust in Jesus Christ, we are yours and we have become your sons and your daughters, and we have the privilege of immediate access into your presence to praise you, to seek your face. We thank you for your invitation to us to seek your face. And now as we turn to your word in which your face is reflected to us as in a mirror, our own hearts say to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. We come, our Father, from so many different situations with such different needs and such different futures. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, from the riches of your word, you would bring us into a sense of your all-sufficiency for us in Jesus Christ. And so we pray that we may hear him today as we read your holy word. And this we ask for our own blessing, but chiefly for our Savior's praise, and in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Now we come this morning to the 10th in a series of messages from the Psalms in the Old Testament, the Gospel of God, in the Psalms of David. This morning we come to the theme, We Are God's People, and our scripture lesson is from the 87th Psalm. And we read the entire psalm, verses 1 through 7, and you'll find this in the Pew Bible on page 494, and there should be a copy of that Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And for our children who may have their children's Bible, the passage is on page 730. Psalm 87, let us hear God's word. A psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab, that's code language for Egypt, Rahab and Babylon, behold Philistia and Tyre with Cush, which is modern Ethiopia, Sudan area. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon, behold Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples. This one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. In a little churchyard in the village of Olney in Buckinghamshire, there are these words written on a gravestone describing a man who was once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, but was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. The gravestone is, of course, that of the great John Newton, once a slave trader, and then by God's grace, a Christian, a man whose influence on 18th century England was profound in many ways, not least because of his pastoral care for, as most of you know, William Wilberforce. He was actually best known in his own day for his letters, which he published in considerable numbers, including, believe it or not, an unusual thing for for a minister, he published his love letters to his wife, Polly. Polly, by all accounts, was rather a plain-looking lady, but judging from Newton's letters in his heart, she was the greatest of beauties. And so passionate were these love letters that he published that one of his friends, Richard Cecil, in a review, said that Mr. Newton has put us all at a disadvantage who are husbands, because now all wives who read Mr. Newton's love letters to his wife, all wives will be demanding the same of their husbands. Only some of us know him today as a letter writer. Few of us probably as a preacher. But all of us who are Christians know him as a great hymn writer. He was, of course, the person who wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. It's his life story in many ways. And he's also the man who wrote the great hymn of the church, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, Zion, City of Our God. Solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. And now you know where he got the idea for that hymn. These very words in verse 3, Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. I wonder if part of the reason John Newton was attracted to writing that great hymn on the basis of this by no means the best known psalm is because this was one of the psalms of the sons of Korah. And there may be a real significant relationship in Newton's mind between his own experience of God's grace and the fact that this was written by the sons of Korah. Korah is a name familiar to you because he was one of the leaders in the great rebellion against Moses and Aaron in the days of the Exodus wanderings. And as a result of that, Korah faced humiliating and terrible judgment. But the book of Numbers that records that incident, before it comes to a conclusion, tells us quite deliberately that the sons of Korah were not destroyed with him. And as we read through the rest of the Old Testament scriptures, we discover that in fact, out of service, perhaps out of a sense of gratitude to the Lord for sparing them, the sons of Korah became involved in the worship of God. They became involved in the instrumental music and the vocal singing of the temple. They were choir members, one might say. And not only choir members, but they also wrote songs to be sung in the temple. And there are almost a dozen of these sprinkled throughout the Psalter. Now, can you see John Newton reading this psalm and thinking to himself, my, here are these sons of Korah, wonderfully spared by God's grace in their family. And now as they lead the congregation in praise and as they pen these words, they want the whole people of God to rejoice in the sheer privilege of belonging to the church of God. And it's not difficult, I think, to see John Newton poring over these words and saying to himself, there is a sense in which I am not only a son of Korah, I am, as it were, Korah himself, a blasphemer and an infidel. But God, in his grace, has opened my eyes to my need and shown me the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ to be my Savior. And now I want to sing his praises. And not least, I too rejoice in the sheer privilege of belonging to the church of God. And that's what this psalm is really celebrating. Perhaps it was written for one of those festival times when not only the citizens of Jerusalem, but people would come from the surrounding towns and villages, from what this psalm calls the dwelling places of Jacob, and even from further afield, and they would gather in these great numbers in the Jerusalem temple, and they would sing the praises of God and thank Him for the privileges of belonging to the people of God. And it's very interesting in this Zion psalm, this psalm about Jerusalem, that the sons of Korah have no real interest in the architecture of the place. They're not standing there admiring the buildings. They love the buildings. But what they are admiring is what God has created to worship Him in the buildings. They're thinking not so much about the city and its geographical location and its physical characteristics, but about what goes on there and how the people of God are gathered and the joys that they share and the privileges that they have. A little perhaps like ourselves as a New Testament church. We love the building. We treasure its history and all that has happened in it. But even when we're not here, when we're scattered throughout Colombia tomorrow, and some of us perhaps scattered throughout the United States on business here and there, we will still be First Presbyterian Church. We are that 24/7. We can never not be that. But it's when we gather here in these walls that ring with the history of God's blessings, that's when we most feel ourselves and see ourselves and taste the pleasures of being First Presbyterian Church. And so we're able to enter into something of the wonder of this psalm. And you may have noticed, although I didn't read the two occasions in which the word appears, this psalm does actually break down into three sections. And the indication of that is the two occasions in which the word Selah is used, at the end of verse 3 and at the end of verse 6. Probably, incidentally, a musical notation. Perhaps saying something to the leader of the orchestra or the conductor of the singers. Perhaps some change in register, as it were, as we would sometimes experience ourselves with the organ. As the praise of God is brought by the temple singers, and indeed by the whole congregation, and in this particular psalm, at one point, undoubtedly by a solo voice, to praise God for what it means to belong to the people of God, to be the Zion of God, to be the church of God. And do notice that these three sections deal, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, with the glory of Zion. Then secondly, in verses 4 through 6, with the congregation that meets in Zion. And then thirdly, in the 7th verse, with the enthusiastic worship that takes place in Zion. Let's look first of all at these opening three verses about what takes place in the city of God. You'll notice right away it's called the Holy Mount. Actually, it's not all that high. You can drive upstate and see a lot higher than this. But what is in view here is not simply the elevation measured in feet, as it were. What's in view here is the elevation in the eyes of God's people, of the place where they meet. Actually, I think this may already be a little indication that the psalmists see Jerusalem and the worship of God as a little echo of the blessings of the Garden of Eden. Because we're given a hint, aren't we, in Genesis chapter 2, that the Garden of Eden was elevated. And from it, not just through it, but from it, and therefore downwards, flowed the waters of the river that then dispersed to the lower areas. And it was in that higher land that God customarily met, we read, with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, and they enjoyed fellowship with God. They had a sense of intimacy with God. And the sons of Korah realize that that's all gone now. Sin has breached that fellowship. There is no way back unless God provides it. But here in this particular place, God has promised that he will meet with his people, that they may know him in a somewhat more intimate way than they would anywhere else in the world. And this is why God has founded this city. It's for fellowship with him. And of course, one of the things that they specially think of is that when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the holy place for the first time, the Shekinah glory of God filled the place. And when Solomon prayed that God would meet with his people, God gave him a specific promise in this place. My heart will always be open towards you, and my eyes will be there looking for you. And so there was this one special place in all the earth where God said, come to me, meet with me. And it was this, above all other things, that made Zion such a special place for the people of the Lord. It was there that the bright cloud, the fiery cloud of his Shekinah glory that had led them in the darkness and their wilderness wanderings, it was there that God had come and visited his people. Fascinating, isn't it, that that took place at the beginning of this new era of worship for God's people in the temple, and that many years later on, in the new era of the new temple that God was building in Jesus Christ, that too was inaugurated by the fiery cloud coming down upon God's people on the day of Pentecost and being dispersed upon them as tongues of fire. And the people were caught up with a glorious sense of the presence and the power of God. And when people realize this in Old Testament days or in New Testament days, God appears glorious to his people. And actually the same thing happens as happened when God's glory visited the temple, and those who had carried the holy Ark of the Covenant found that they couldn't stand the power of the sense of God's glory in the church. And you remember how that was exactly true for people in Jerusalem in the early days of the Christian church. We're told very specifically that nobody dared to join this new community in which the power of God was displayed. And yet the paradox of it all was, in the very next breath we read that multitudes were pressing into the church. Isn't that a strange paradox? People felt, I am utterly unworthy to be part of that community. And yet at the same time they felt, Oh, if I could be part of that community. Because the presence of God, in a sense, makes us conscious of our utter unworthiness to belong to this people. And yet the presence of God makes this people so wonderfully attractive and gracious that we would do anything to belong to this people. How foolish the churches were last century and into this century to think that we attract people by becoming as much like them as churches as we possibly can be. How foolish, and to put it straight, how terribly ignorant of the Bible that was. Because you see, what ultimately attracts is this sense of God being among his people that simultaneously makes me feel I am utterly unworthy, and yet at the same time clarifies my thinking and my vision about what I really need. I need to be part of them. Oh, to be such a fellowship more and more. To taste a little of this. We do, don't we? We taste a little of this. It's part of the glory of Zion. But then, as the psalm goes on, we see in verses 4 through 6 a description of the congregation in Zion. There must have been several voices singing this psalm, because you'll notice there is this praise, glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. And then in verse 4, among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. That looks as though it's God's voice now speaking. God, as it were, looking upon Mount Zion and say, I know where you come from. I know where you come from. My, my, you've come a long way. And you see what it's a marvelous picture of? It's a marvelous picture of what is most important to the Lord. Among those who know me. You see, that's the most important thing in all the world to God, that we know him. You remember how Jeremiah puts it, let the wise man not boast in his wisdom or the strong man in his strength, but let him boast in this, that he knows me, that I am the Lord. Jesus said this is eternal life, didn't he? To know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's what he's, that at the end of the day, that's what he wants. That's what he wants as he comes to church to meet with us. He can use your money, but that's not what he wants. He's got plenty of money of his own. He can use your gifts, but that's not what he cheaply wants. He wants to be known by you. And to know you. And here is this marvelous picture, as it were, of God pointing at the church in the Old Testament days, although this would only fully be true in the New Testament days from the day of Pentecost onwards. And do you notice what he points out? It's as though he's saying to anybody who would listen, do you see what I can do in bringing people together in faith and trust that nothing else in the world can do? And here are these people from Babylon, the sworn destructive enemy, and from Rahab, Egypt, that was a constant enemy of God's people. And here are people from Philistia who were constantly a thorn in the flesh of God's people. And here are people from rich Tyre with whom it was often so difficult to negotiate. And here are people from Cush, from down in Ethiopia, far away in the Sudan. And God is saying, this one was born here. And you notice how often that idea of being born here is repeated. What's he saying? He's not saying they were literally born here. Like me saying I was born in Scotland? No, he means they were spiritually born here. The people of God, the church of God, always intended to be a maternity hospital in which new babies are born. And you see this community that God, notice, was already building in the Old Testament days is so diverse. It includes those who have been spiritually born out of a background in hostility to God's people, or tension with God's people, or great distance from God's people. People with different kinds of background and temperament, and all of them being born spiritually into God's family. So that this Old Testament church that was especially located in Jerusalem was a maternity hospital, spiritually speaking. What a marvelous picture this is, and how fully and extraordinarily consummated it is on the day of Pentecost as people hear the gospel in their own language, and how beyond the imagination even of the apostles, because we know more geography than the apostles, to think that this is true of the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century, the fastest growing institution on the face of the earth is the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they're coming from all over the place, from the east and the west and the north and the south. As God says spiritually of us, this one, that one was born again there. Is this incidentally the reason why Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 10, Nicodemus, what are you going on about when I tell you that people need to be born from above? And you're saying, I don't know what you're talking about, Jesus. You're supposed to be the great teacher in Israel. You should understand these things. Why should he have understood these things? Because it's spoken about here in the 87th Psalm. That being brought into the fellowship of God's people is like a new birth altogether and brings you into a new life with new relationships, a new family, new privileges, new joys. And here they are, they're celebrating this in all its wonder. You know, that's surely one of the potential blessings of being a church in a city center, in a university town. How thankful we are here for those who are among us who come from the Far East, for those who listen every Sunday and sit among us and hear the message translated into Russian for them. To be able to say, we're a family. We've been born into a glorious new family. And the Heavenly Father is watching us. And do you notice verse 6? The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born here. This one was born here. Isn't that lovely? As he looks upon us, what does that mean to him? This one was born here. And what it means to us, look around you. Ask somebody to tell you their story. And so many amazing stories of how people have come to be born here. I mean here into the fellowship of God's people, but even here, like right here, where some of us are able to tell our stories. All the details may not be clear to us, but we know we were born here into, I don't mean naturally born here, but supernaturally born here. You know, Most of us would have no idea of our birthday unless somebody told us when it was. Isn't that true? And the fact that we may not be able to give the day and the hour when we were born again shouldn't trouble us if there's real life in us, should it? We know we're alive whenever we were born again into God's kingdom. But what a great thing to belong to that fellowship if indeed you've been born from heaven into it. And God, you see, He's like a father of an enormous family. You know, you ever see these tour guides when all the people pile out of the hotel into the buses and they're checking them off? You imagine parents of a huge family, you can see them. Some of you have large families, large family circles, and you do this on occasion. If your grandma or great-grandmother, you've got it all stored up here in your head. If you're a mere man, then you've got to write it all down. And is she here? Is he there? Where are they sitting? Are they there? And you want them all to be there. The older you get, the more of a joy that is, isn't it? Isn't that the case? The older you get, the less everything else but family matters. And the same is, can I say this reverently, the same is true with God. The older He gets, not that He gets any older, but the delight He has in being able to say, I remember when she was born there, and I remember when he was born. A number of years ago when we happened to be home for a family bereavement, and we had encouraged our four children who were flying in from various airts and pairts to get the last flight out of town so that just the six of us could have a meal together. And as we went to the table in the restaurant, one of our sons insisted that we all sit at the table the way we sat every single night round the family table. And as it happened, I thought, I wonder if this will ever happen again. I mean, no, none of the spouses, none of the grandchildren, much as we love them, but just the way it always used to be. And here is the Heavenly Father, as it were, seeing us all come to the table. And we're all coming at different times and in different places. And He's saying, I'm going to make it happen so they all come to the table together for the marriage supper of my beloved Son who died to save them all. That's the congregation that's in Zion. And inevitably, you see, that leads to a third thing. The glory of Zion as the city of God, the congregation in Zion, because it's a city of birth. And thirdly, in verse 7, the enthusiastic worship there is in Zion, because it's a city of joy. Singers and dancers alike say. Does that say dancers? The old version said players. And some of the older commentators think that they played the pipes. So that would stir your Scottish blood, would it not? But most modern scholars think the reference is to dancers. Now, they're not doing ballroom dancing or that extraordinary shag dancing that there is in the South. It's a bit more genteel than that, but there's movement and there's swaying. Duke Ellington was right, wasn't he? About things that don't have swing not meaning anything. I thought some of you were tapping your feet last Sunday morning, incidentally, during the men's chorus. Were you tapping your feet? Were you inwardly dancing? It's joy. Some of us are too old to dance. Some of us are bad dancers. But the dance of the heart to the Lord, that's something. And you see what they say? This is so interesting. They say, all my springs are in you. Now, as far as I know, the spring had not been invented. This is not a coil. This is a spring of water. All my springs are in you. I wonder if you've noticed, for example, the 46th Psalm. There is a river that makes glad the city of God. There's a river in the city of God that brings joy. Now, I don't think I need to tell you there isn't any river flowing through Jerusalem. The springs that are in view here, the river of Psalm 46, is not a literal river. It's the river of the blessing of God. It's the sense that I'm getting a taste of the kind of fellowship with God that Adam and Eve knew. And so it does something to my whole being. Now I know we're Presbyterians, we stand like Stookies to worship God, and that's perfectly proper. But doesn't our heart dance within us? We're Presbyterians, we don't want to waste too much energy displaying the degree of joy that we have in our hearts. And if you're not a Presbyterian, you need to understand that's how it really works. Don't judge Presbyterians by the myth that you hear, that they have no joy. We just have too much delight in our joy to want to waste the energy of expressing it the way others do. But is there not joy? Are there not streams of living water? You know, centuries later, when the Feast of Booths was coming to an end in Jerusalem, one occasion Jesus was there, it's recorded in John's Gospel. There was this traditional service in which, in order to reenact something of this, the priests and the singers would go to the pool of Siloam and they would draw water out of it and they would bring it back into the temple and they would pour the water down round the altar in the temple. And as they did so, apparently they would chant those words from Isaiah 12 about drawing water from the wells of salvation. And they did this every year as part of this great ceremony that spoke so much about the blessing of God and the rivers of grace that flowed from God to his people. But the ceremony had never been fulfilled. And John tells us that on that occasion, strikingly, on the last day of the feast, Jesus stood in the temple and said with a loud voice, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And John explains how from within him there would be rivers of water given in the grace and power of the Holy Spirit who was to be given on the day of Pentecost, and it's all fulfilled in Jesus. It's only when Jesus is standing in Zion, only Jesus, when he dies on the cross of Calvary and blood and water flow from his wounded side as a kind of glorious symbol of how he would die for our guilt, and from his wounded side there would flow to us the rivers of living water, so that when we say these words, "All my springs are in you," we can add the word Jesus. All my springs are in you. That's what unites us. That's the name we have in common. He is the person who draws us to himself and satisfies us with the riches of his grace. And so we're able to sing, Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. And listen to this, fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show fading, but solid joys and lasting treasure, lasting into all eternity, none but Zion's children know. But if you're a child of Zion, you do know it, don't you? Even in the midst of sorrow, you know it. In the midst of confusion, you know it. And you have this sense, through the witness of the Spirit, as Paul says, bearing witness with our spirits that we really are the children of God. You have the sense that the Father is looking at you. His heart is towards you and his eyes are on you. And he is saying, and this one too was born there. What a family to which we belong. What privileges are ours in Christ. Well, have you been born here? I mean, born into God's family and rejoicing in his salvation. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Church of Jesus spread throughout the world of which this is true. And thank you with all our hearts for this church and the measure in which we experience solid joys and lasting treasure in our family here. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.